31, verse 10. Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time of the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear, that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land in which you cross the Jordan to possess. Okay? So the time of the Feast of Tabernacles is the time for them to read through the law again, to go back over everything that they've been instructed in. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast that is teaching God's Word and teaching people to live by God's Word. Okay? Let's go on over now to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Begin in verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, all who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep the sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all you produce and in all the works of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. 3 times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord as he handed them. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, when he has given you. Certain translations may say the Feast of Booths. And so this is a feast where they would remember their wilderness trials. And they were to bring palm leaves and branches and build these little shacks, and they sort of camp out for a week. Okay? So that's the idea here behind the Feast of Tabernacles. But look at a couple of the specific things that go along with this. Verse 13. When does this feast occur? Yeah. After they gather from the threshing floor and the wine press. We're going to find that threshing and pressing are two common words for the judgment that God brings on people. They will be threshed, the wheat separated from chaff, and they will be pressed. So we get the bowls that are poured out in the book of Revelation. So people are going to go through some trials, some hard times, in order to see what comes forth from this harvest. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, the fields are white unto harvest. So let's gather them in, and then we're going to test them and try them to see what kind of people we have left. Okay? Also look at verse 14. You shall rejoice in your feast. Now we already noticed that in chapter 7 they came and asked about what? Keeping a fast, but he wants them to keep the feast. Okay? So there are feasts that they are to keep in the presence of God where he places his name 3 times a year. You shall keep the feast. And who has to do this? Basically everyone, right? Nobody's exempt. Even the strangers are supposed to be participating in this feast as well. Verse 16, this is one of the 3 feasts that they're to keep in the presence of God. And verse 17, everyone's to give what? As they are able. Okay, a free will offering. Some things were prescribed. You had to do certain things on the Sabbath day, offer certain sacrifices, but this is to be a time of free will offering as you have prospered in the framework of your harvest, right? You fresh, you know how much you brought in. Now it's time to give back to God. So you give him the first fruits. Yes? Okay. So these feasts have a lot of symbolism that applies and is used in various ways. So let's keep those things in mind, because we'll get to the very end of chapter 14, hopefully, today. And it mentions the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. We left off with chapter 11. We're not going to spend a lot of time in that, but we have this passage about some shepherds here. Who is the good shepherd according to John's gospel? Jesus is the good shepherd, okay? And so there's a contrast going on between those that do their work properly and those that don't. And so we begin in chapter 11. It talks about opening the doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Now, when you think cedars of Lebanon, what should come to our mind? Yeah, those are the ones used to build the temple, okay? So, open the doors of cedars of Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Well, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. And then, well, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. Again, as they're rebuilding this physical temple, they're being reminded that the physical things don't endure. They're not going to last. Now, this may be a preview of the actual destruction of the temple that comes along in AD 70. But the point is that that destruction is going to be thorough, and everything else will understand what's going on when they see that. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. Remember the Pharisees, the chief priests, they put their trust and their glory in that temple in Jerusalem. They showed Jesus all these things and how wonderful it was. And Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another one. And so in the days of Messiah, that temple is not going to have a place. It will be devoured because he is establishing his ultimate temple, his new temple. Prophecy of the shepherds, beginning verse 4. Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. Okay? So this particular trial is coming upon the sheep. And because they're following the wrong shepherds, there's really no compassion being offered here. These people have decided they want to follow the evil shepherds, and they're going to reap the reward for that. Now, Zechariah inserts himself now as the shepherd. And as he inserts himself, he takes some sticks, and he calls one beauty, verse 7, and the other one he calls bonds or bondage. Okay? So he dismisses the other shepherds. And then, trying to summarize without going into too much detail, talks about what he's going to do. Look at verse 10 now. I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I have made with all the peoples. So there's going to be something that has to do with the breaking of the covenant. So it was broken on that day. Thus the four of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. If you go back again, I think it's Deuteronomy, there's a price set for the price of a slave that's been gored by a bull. How much good is a slave that's been gored going to be to you? Not very much. Even if he lives, he's not going to be worth very much to you. And so I think when he says that princely sum, he's using a little bit of sarcasm, a little bit of irony. He's done this work, and they don't appreciate him. Okay? Now, we already looked yesterday at how this is applied to Jesus. And so they have this huge sum of money worth a worthless slave, and that's what they think his job has been worth. You know, sometimes we despise what Jesus did because we don't value it nearly enough. We need to understand the depth of our sin and appreciate the grace that he offers us. So he takes it through to the potter hand that I took, that I cut into, verse 14, my other staff, bonds, or bondage, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So we've had all these pictures about bringing everybody back together, and now we have this separation going on, as God is going to look at the true Israel. those that are his true remnant versus those that have inherited it from the flesh. The Lord said to me, verse 15, next take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd, for indeed I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that still stand. For he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded. What good is a shepherd who can't see and who can't use his arms? He's worthless. Okay? So that's the end of that first burden we talked about, that first oracle here in this last section. Chapter 12 begins the next one. Anybody have any questions on chapter 11 or some of the things that you've seen there? Okay? It gets harder from here, okay, guys? Just giving you a warning. So, when we talk about the minor prophets, we have to go deep. I'm going to show you in the next couple of verses how deep some of these references really go. Keep in mind, by the time Zechariah is writing this, he has a collection of inspired works to work from, okay? He's got the works of Jeremiah and Isaiah to draw on, as well as the Psalms and the Proverbs and Deuteronomy and all the other books. So he gets to draw from a lot of different examples, both in terms of the illustrations as well as the actual events that occurred in their history. And he's going to pull some of those things together. And so let's look at verse number 1, and then I'm going to ask Corbin to read Isaiah chapter 42, verses 5 through 9. This is Zechariah 12:1. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirits of man. Corbin?
Thus says the God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you.
Okay. So he starts out with the same phrase. He is the God that stretches forth the heavens and stretches forth the land. But he goes on and develops the idea of who he is. And so the Jewish reader reading this is going to associate not just the beginning of those verses, but the whole concept of what those verses entail, who God is and what he's able to do. We move on down to verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Okay? And who has number 2? Isaiah 51? Okay, go ahead.
Awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can counsel you? Your sons have faith. They lie at the head of every street like an old cotton that they are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what the sovereign Lord says to your God, who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger, and that cup, the goblet of my wrath. You will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, fall prostrate, that we may walk over you, and you may be back like the ground, like a street to be left over.
Okay, you didn't hear. What he's doing is he's taking this cup of wrath that he's made Jerusalem drink. They've had to drink this, and now he's given it to the nations. So they are going to be drunk with that same cup, that same type of punishment that he brought on Jerusalem, he's going to bring against the other nations. They are also going to participate in that. So behold, verse 2, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. Now, as we look at these names, one of the things that I found very helpful is to go back and insert the actual Hebrew words instead of just looking them at proper titles of places, okay? So, Truman, Psalm 76.
God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and sword, the weapons of war.
Okay, we read about bows and arrows and other weapons of war. We see the chariots of God already in Zechariah. Now he says that his name is in Salem, right? So that at the place of his tabernacle, Salem. Anybody know what Salem means? Peace, okay? Shalom is the way they pronounce it today. So we've got peace. And then that other term, go back to Genesis 29, verse 35. Did I give that to somebody? Do you have that one?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead and read that.
And she conceived again before the son, said, this time I will praise the Lord, which therefore she named him Judah, and stop there.
Okay, the fourth son is named Judah, which means praise. So let's go down now and look at verse 2 again. Behold, I will make the city of peace a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against praise and the city of peace. Okay? The idea here is drawing out God's spiritual remnants, his spiritual people. No longer concerned with the geographic things, but there's something bigger and better. There's this city that he's building that cannot be measured, and he is its protection. It doesn't fall within the walls. So, city of peace and praise. Those are two important concepts that we see with the city of Jerusalem. Verse 3 now. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem, or I will make the city of peace, a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So when nations gather against God's people of peace, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed, aren't they? They're going to be cut. Now, what Old Testament reference does that take us back to? That's going to be... Can I assign Daniel to somebody? Okay. Do you have that one, or do you have a...
34 through 35.
Yes.
In the iron... the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the gold were crushed all at the same time, and became like dust from the summer threshing floor. And wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. The stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
Okay, so here Nehemiah, or Zechariah, is referring back to Daniel and that vision that he had where the stone destroys that image and then it grows into a great mountain. God's people are going to continue to grow into this big city. Those that come against his people are going to suffer for it. Okay, do you see the connections? You know, you keep going deeper and deeper and deeper into these things. Verse 4 of Zechariah 12. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Okay, can you think of any examples, either from Judges or the period of the kings, where the enemy was confused by God or where the enemy was blinded by God? Do the stories ring any bells? They should. Okay? God would often deliver his people by confusing the Midianites, and Gideon has his 300 men, but the Midianites kill each other. Now, the blinding of the horses, not so sure about horses being blind. I can't find a reference to that. Maybe somebody else can. But the enemy was blinded and brought into Samaria during the days of Elisha. Speaking of horses, again, that's the old technology for warfare. And I was talking to Brother Earl Bingham when I first moved down to West Tennessee. Brother Bingham, and he has a grandson here, has a grandfather that rode with Nathan Bedford Forrest in Tennessee during the War Rebellion, the Civil War, whatever you want to call it. And he rode with Forrest as a veterinarian. He took care of the horses for the troops. And during a particular raid, they had captured some really nice Yankee horses, and they were going to go raid another Yankee place, but he was afraid that the Yankee horses would go back to the Yankees. And so Brother Bingham's grandfather said, "You give me that horse that you want, and I'll ride it into the raid." And so they rode into the raid. The horse behaved beautifully. They came back out, and Forrest said, "What did you do?" And he said, "Well, I didn't do much. I just put a little nick right there and a little nick right there, and that horse went wherever I wanted to." A horse's bridle puts a lot of pressure. And if it's a tender spot, that horse is going to do what you want it to do. Blinded horses are of no use. They might go back to the enemy. And so God is going to make sure that they are worthless, that there is no power, no scheme of man will ever pluck me from his hand. There's security being mentioned here in those horses being blinded. Verse 5, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. And in that day I will make the governors of praise like a fire plant, like a fire plant in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But the city of praise, I'm sorry, the city of peace shall be inhabited again in her own place, the city of peace." And so as we go to verse 5, he's referring to these governors. They seem to be good leaders. If you go back to chapter, somebody turn back to chapter 9, verse 7 there, and read for us the last part of that. "He who remains," somebody got that? Zechariah 7, 9, 7. Go ahead, Chase.
Just partway through there, I guess. "Then they will also be like be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite."
Okay. It shall be like a what?
Like a Jebusite.
Before that.
Oh, I'm sorry. Be like a clan in Judah.
A clan? Mm-hmm. Interesting. This says leader, okay? But the idea here is that there will be good men in the land of praise, and they will be the ones that will be a firebrand to all the others. Can you think of a sense in which the apostles became a fire to the rest of the nation? They kept trying to get them to shut up, didn't they? They arrest them. They get out of jail. They beat them. They rejoice. They kill them. And they flee everywhere, and they start spreading the gospel to other places. And so the good governors will have their good work ahead of them. Verse 6. "In this day I will make the governors choose like a fire plant." I already read that one, but if you go back to Obadiah, verses 17 and 18, you see a reference there. I'm going to turn back to where we can get it. Obadiah, there's some discussion as to when it was written and how early it was written. Anybody else have it yet? Obadiah, verses 17 and 18.
"But on Mount Zion there will be those who have faith, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau will be a stubble. They will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken."
Okay. The Hebrew writer tells us that Esau was what kind of person? He's a profane man. Okay. So those that are righteous are going to set fire to those that are unrighteous. And so we continue to see these allusions. Verse 7 of Zechariah 12. "The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, or the tents of praise first, so that the glory of the house of the beloved and the glory of the inhabitants of the city of peace shall not become greater than that of the place of praise." Okay? And you can go over to Jeremiah 9 if you want to make a note. Verses 23 through 26 talks about the glory. And it keeps going like this. So, know your Old Testament. If you want to study the minor prophets, you're going to have to go deep into the Old Testament to see some of the references. I'm going to skip down now. There's that warning for the pierced one, beginning verse 10. "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem," again, transliterate some of these names. I will pour on the house of the beloved and on the inhabitants of the city of peace the spirit of grace and supplication. That makes a lot more sense to me about what God is doing. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Obviously a messianic allusion here that we have repeated for us in the New Testament, but it talks about the uniqueness of Jesus in that passage as well. Not everybody's going to mourn. Not everybody's going to feel sorry for him. But those that have a proper heart and are pricked in their hearts on the day of Pentecost, they will respond. Okay? And in that day, again, we talked about that phrase yesterday. At this point of the reading, I like to just suggest that in that day means in the day of the Messiah. In that age, in that period when he is doing his work, these are the things that are going to be characteristic of it. I don't need to look for one specific day, but I can see these things all happening when the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom. Verse 11, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Okay, so Megiddo, another reference. We've got to go back and take a look at that one. So let's turn in our Bibles back to 2 Chronicles 35. How many of you guys are having Tommy Peeler's class? Quite a few of us, right? The distinction between Kings and Chronicles. If you look at the Kings account, all this is pretty brief, but the Chronicle account is pretty thorough. 2 Chronicles 35. Someone read verses 23, 24, and 25 for us, please. 2 Chronicles 35, 23.
The ark shot
back up to the end of verse 22, which tells us where this happens. King Josiah, good king or bad king?
Good king.
Good king, one of the best. Okay? And so he goes out foolishly and is killed by random shots, and they lament his death. And that's the part that's not recorded in the king's accounts. But there's great lamentation made about his death. He's defeated in the valley of Megiddo. If you've ever studied the geography in some of your classes, the Valley of Megiddo was a wide open plain between a couple of mountain ranges. And so it was a place where you could use your chariots, you could use your armies, so it became a major battlefield in the ancient world. So that ancient battlefield now, Zechariah brings us back to that and says there will be a great mourning in the city of peace, like the mourning in Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. It's so bad you're writing it down, you're keeping this off record for everybody else to remember how bad it was. Okay? And the land shall mourn, verse 12. This is Zechariah chapter 12, now, verse 12. The land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of the beloved by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Get the impression everybody's going to be mourning by themselves, right? But look at the names he uses. David, the house of David, that would be the kingly house, right? And then we have Nathan. Who was Nathan? Prophet of David. So we've got the king, we've got the prophet. What's the next house? The house of Levi, the house of the priest. King, prophet, priest. Then we have Shimei. How does Shimei fit into this? You may remember who Shimei was. You may remember if he's a good guy or a bad guy. Bad guy. Okay? Go back into the house of King Saul, and during Absalom's rebellion, he comes out and curses David and associates with that, and he's very sorry about what he did. And so everybody, from the greatest to the least, is going to be lamenting and mourning about this. Even all the families that remain. So even if you're nameless, even if you are familyless, you are also going to lament in this day. Repentance. When you see that the one that they pierced has been pierced for you, that's personal. You can't get by with, yes, Jesus died for everybody, and that includes me. No, he died for each one of us. And so we need to make it personal that what we do offends him. And we will be judged. We will drink that cup of judgment. And it will kill us if we're not right with God. So we are going to be threshed. We're going to be measured. We're going to be found either worthy and purified, or we're going to perish in the judgment. Okay. Any thoughts here on chapter 12? And who's standing out? Okay, chapter 13. Again, we have in that day. It starts coming faster and faster in 13 and 14. There are a lot of things that are going to change when God comes and establishes his kingdom. Verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of the beloved and the inhabitants of the city of peace for sin and uncleanness. Those that want to drink of that fountain can have peace. We make peace with God through Jesus Christ, right? It shall be in that day, verse 2, that the Lord of hosts, and that phrase is used all over the place. What does that phrase mean, Lord of hosts? It means he's expecting a lot of company. What does it mean?
Lord of armies.
Lord of armies. Okay, the Lord of all power. This is a reference to his almightiness, okay? So all these armies that he has at his disposal. Shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of idols from the land. They shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. There's that trio three times. So we've got idols, that will be false prophets, we'll see in a minute, and the unclean spirit depart from the land. Sometimes this verse is used, by the way, for those that ask about demons and demon possession and what was going on. Well, when the Messiah comes, those things will be cast out of the land. In a very physical way, he does that, but also in a very spiritual way. His house, his nation, is purified of all things that are unclean. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. Okay? A robe of coarse hair, what does that remind us of? What prophet was known for his coarse hair garment?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, and before him? Elisha the Tishbite. Okay? So there are apparently going to be people going around pretending that they've got the truth, pretending that they know the will of the Lord, but they're going to be exposed. Okay? And, verse 5, he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. I'm not sure how that fits in, except if you go back to his parents being responsible, they're going to raise him the right way. They're going to make sure that he's not one of the false prophets. He has some other jobs in their occupation. They're not going to try to make a living going around telling people false things to lead them astray. Verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those which I was wounded with the house of my friends. So the people that are properly raised to understand and submit are going to be wounded even by their own friends. Again, maybe a reference back to Jesus being betrayed by one of his close friends. But we should expect the same thing. In this kingdom, there are going to be those that are close to us that are going to resent us and are going to try to wound us. Okay. Thoughts, questions so far?
So do you think this is talking about removing like the spirits that Jesus casting out, or is it talking about more of like spirits of repentance, like they're no longer going to be speaking lies or anything more like that, or that both?
Okay, good question. And right now where I'm at with it, I think it's speaking on both levels. I do think that there was a literal fulfillment in the days of Jesus and those that had the gift of casting out demons like the apostles did. But I think really the spiritual implication here is that his house will be completely rid of all those things, and he'll repeat that later on in chapter 14, that there's really a spiritual application here of these things being done away with among his people, his true people. Okay? All right. So, awake, verse 7, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Again, maybe a betrayal there, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, we've already seen that John tells us about that being fulfilled in his gospel. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire, will refine him as silver is refined, and test him as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. There's that picture again of the winepress and the threshing and the judgment, the refining by fire, to see who are truly God's people. So even among those that claim to be his followers, they will be tested as well. Okay, and some references. I have in my margin Isaiah 65. They will call my name and I will answer them. So again, he's drawn from other languages, or other phrases that he has available to him, repeating them and showing a bigger picture of what's to come. Romans chapter 9, calling upon the name of the Lord. He said, okay. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Chapter 14, verse 1 starts out very strong. Still part of that same burden or oracle. But this is phraseology that's associated with the judgment of God. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against the city of peace. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So there's going to be a surviving remnant of the city of peace. Those that are not cut off, there's a remnant. Does this apply to 80-70? Well, as far as I know, tradition tells us that there were not Christians in the city of Jerusalem was destroyed because they took the warnings of Matthew and Mark and Luke and got out of the city when they saw the signs coming. I can't verify that there wasn't some Christian that stayed behind. I don't know that. But God's people will be judged. And we will be judged partially. Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Just because you come to the city of peace in a spiritual way does not mean your life is going to be easy. In fact, for some people, there will be a sword in your family. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13 for us.
Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy.
Okay, beloved, David, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial has to come upon you. Who's writing this letter?
Peter.
What fiery trial had Peter gone through? Died Jesus when he's arrested. Then he's arrested with John, put on trial. He's arrested again in the book of Acts. He had been through these fiery trials himself. And so he's saying, don't think it's a strange thing when you are going to be tested for your faith. We talk about being tested for our faith, I think sometimes we sort of diminish it. Because we talk about peer pressure and what a test that is. Now, when you're young, that can be a test. But you go to countries like Nigeria, where Christians are really being tested. I can tell the story because it was a test in my faith, but it wasn't a real test, okay? This is Ed's pseudo-test. I'm in Zimbabwe preaching. I'm there with Patty Klingelbaum and David Beckley. And while I'm speaking, there are two armed guards with AK-47s coming down the pathway. And they keep getting closer and closer, and they're looking at me. And here's a white man speaking to a bunch of black guys. That doesn't go over real well with the political system in Zimbabwe. One of the guys got up, went and asked them what they're doing and what they needed. Well, the place we're meeting used to be a lumber yard, and they were just wondering if there's still any lumber back there to sell. They had no problem with me preaching, but I didn't know that. I didn't know what they were coming for. Cameroon. Driving along, the police stop us at a checkpoint. Sunday morning, we've been up in the Western Territories. There's a civil war going on there now. As we're stopped, we're questioned, and they want to take me back to Yolanda to work out my visa because it expired 3 days after I got in country. Well, I got in country and asked them, will this be a problem? They said no. Because they don't know. Bureaucrats never know. And so they start looking at my passport, and they want me to go back and get this thing straightened out right away, or they're going to arrest us. They finally settled for a fine, and were happy to let us go on the promise that we would resolve it later on. We didn't know that. I found out later, reading the newspaper, that one of the policemen had been killed that morning, and they were looking for suspects. You don't know when you get pulled over how your faith is going to respond. And so we need to expect those kinds of tests. And in my generation, if somebody made fun of me because I was a Christian and I couldn't do something on a Wednesday night, that's what we call persecution. That's not going to be true for your generation, guys. I can see it already. You see the cities. The church burns up in Seattle somewhere. People are going to be targeting Christians. We need to be ready for that. Just because we come to Christ doesn't mean we get a pass on the trials. In fact, go on down to 1 Peter chapter 4, some of the verses 16 and 17.
But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Okay, if anyone suffers, why?
As a Christian.
Because you're a Christian, because of your faith. Okay, everybody suffers peer pressure, right? But this is a unique kind of suffering. And so we need to be prepared for that unique kind of suffering and glorify God in that matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin where? The household of God. Again, if you study Ezekiel, judgment begins in the most holy place and it expands from there. Judgment always begins the household of God. Those that claim to be his people are going to be the ones that suffer for it. Okay, so, chapter 14, Zechariah. Somebody told me today that Martin Luther wrote two commentaries on Zechariah. He finished the first one at chapter 13, and the second one he wrote chapter 14 and said he still didn't know what chapter 14 was about. Don't have time to do a lot, but what I want you to do is go through and see those things. Place names, if you look at verse 5, the mountain valley shall reach, the picture of Christ standing on the Mount of Olives and opening a pathway, a highway for his people to be saved. Remember the vision of the chariots coming out of that place that had bronze mountains on either side. Nobody's getting in except God's people. And then verse 5, you shall flee through my mountain valley, but the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. That's probably a place, but again, that word means noble or reserved, a place of tranquility. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, which means my strength is Jehovah, King of Praise. So there is going to be a place for us. Let's finish here. Let's skip to the end of the chapter, verse 16. shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came out against the city of peace shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There yet remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come to the city of peace to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them, there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt or bondage will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague in which the Lord strikes the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of bondage, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, and the pots of the Lord's house shall be all like the bowls before the altar. From the most significant thing to the least significant thing, everything is holy. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem, city of praise, and shall be in holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite or peddler in the house of the Lord of hosts. What does a peddler do? A Canaanite would be somebody who would try and take advantage. These are guys selling stuff on the street at an exorbitant price. It costs them pennies if they even bought it, and they're selling it to you for a profit. There's no deception in this house of holiness. That's where he's going at the end of the chapter. Thank you very much for your patience. I've enjoyed the class. Thanks for being here.